So one morning this past week, Robin and I were walking in one of our favorite neighborhoods, and as we passed a house with a lot of Halloween decorations, I noticed one of those fake foam tombstones that you see so many of this time of year. And this particular tombstone was especially spooky. It had an etching on it of the Grim Reaper and the words, "See you soon." Nothing like a friendly reminder about the inevitability of death to get you going in the morning. And of course, it is true that relatively speaking, death is coming for all of us. And in the big picture of things, it's going to happen sooner rather than later, right? But on the timeline of eternity, this life is just a what? Wow, thank you. That's great. And one thing that we know about Jesus was that he could not help but see beyond the urgent needs that he encountered everywhere to the reality that every person he met would soon die and then spend all of eternity in either heaven or hell. And the question that we began to wrestle with this last week was, in light of the fact that this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity, how much did Jesus devote himself to making people's dot better as opposed to telling them how to experience the best possible line? Obviously, the vast majority of the people that he encountered wanted only one thing: earthly relief. They were suffering in some way, and they just wanted to get that fixed. Eternity was the last thing on their mind. But it was always on the forefront of Jesus' mind. And it's super important for us to see how he lived with that tension, because we are called to follow his example. That's what a Christian is. It's somebody who follows Jesus. And we want to follow him because as much as we care about the earthly concerns of our non-Christian neighbors and loved ones, what weighs most heavily on us is their eternal welfare. And we want to be used by God, like Jesus was, to help alter the destiny of as many people as possible. So, what did we learn by watching Jesus in action last week? Well, surprisingly, we learned that there were many times in his ministry when he focused exclusively on people's dot without even mentioning the line. Even though he knew that their greatest need was salvation, he met other, more urgent, felt needs instead. See, suffering, even temporary suffering, aroused his compassion, and he could not help but act to relieve that suffering. And he wants us to feel what he felt and to do what he did. In the Sermon on the Mount and in the parable of the Good Samaritan and in the sheep and goats preview of the day of judgment, Jesus taught us that caring about and acting on the immediate needs of others is what marks us as his followers. But today, we're going to add another layer to our understanding of Christ's lifestyle. We're going to see, this is a spoiler, we're going to see that Jesus was never reluctant to talk to people about their need for forgiveness and God's gift of eternal life, regardless of whatever it was that caused them to seek him out. We're going to look at a number of one-on-one encounters in which Jesus talked to people, even suffering people, about their spiritual needs. But before we do that, let me make this simple but critical disclaimer about the passages that we studied last week. There is a sense in which every single one of them was taken out of context. What I mean is this: if you put those scenes on a timeline, they kind of dot that timeline. And there are gaps between all of those scenes. Do you know what Jesus was doing during those gaps? He was preaching and teaching. So if those that he healed or he fed or he freed from evil spirits did not hear his gospel before those miracles, they had every opportunity to do so afterward. Let me give you an example. One passage that we looked at last week was Luke 4, which describes an evening in a town called Capernaum When people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. I pointed out last week that none of the three gospel writers who told this story mentioned anything Jesus said. So odds are he did not preach a sermon to that crowd. But I did not read the very next verse in Luke 4, which says that at daybreak, this is the morning after this evening that that passage describes, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Why did they do that? Well, because he had been improving a lot of people's quality of life. They wanted more of that. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Focus on that word "also." It implies that he had proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in that town, in Capernaum. And it was time to do the same elsewhere. So what was Christ's priority? It wasn't healing. It wasn't driving out demons. It was preaching the gospel. "That is why I was sent," he said. See, Jesus was line obsessed even when he was meeting dot needs. And the next verse in Luke 4 says, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Matthew said it this way: he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So do you see that balance between loving and telling there? He never neglected to do what he could do to make people's dot better. But he was also intentional about sharing the gospel. It wasn't either or. It was both and. Again, in Matthew 9, the scripture says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, let me just try to help you understand what's going on here. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus was doing line-oriented stuff and dot-oriented stuff wherever he went. He met people's immediate needs. He talked about their ultimate need. It was both and. Later, Luke 9 says that when Jesus tried to get alone with his disciples, the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Both and. Later still, Mark says that Jesus left Galilee and went to Judea. And again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, that's an important phrase, as was his custom, he taught them. But Matthew, describing the same day, says that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So it's both and. So if you look at those times when Jesus met dot needs without mentioning line issues, you can only make the argument that he didn't preach the gospel if you're using a zoom lens. A wide-angle shot will always reveal that before and after meeting immediate needs, Jesus sought to meet people's ultimate need, which was for forgiveness, for salvation, for immortality. It's important for those of us who want to be like Jesus to know that. We don't want to just look at our favorite snapshots of his life in order to justify our preferred way of relating to people. Watch the video and you will see that meeting dot needs without addressing line issues was the exception in Jesus' life. It wasn't the norm. But what is really fascinating and instructive to me is how Jesus talked to individuals about their need for salvation. This week I looked again at all those passages in the Gospels where he did that, and I realized, and this was an eye-opener for me, I realized that Jesus almost never said anything that I have been taught to say when I share the gospel. If you have ever been trained to use any kind of gospel outline, whether it's the four spiritual laws, or the bridge to life, or steps to peace with God, or the Romans road, or whatever, it may surprise you to hear that Jesus never followed that outline, at least not in one-on-one conversations. Instead, he came out with these unorthodox one-liners that were custom-suited to the person he was talking to. Let me show you what I mean. Here's a well-known scene from very early in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 3. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." That's a very complimentary greeting coming from a Pharisee. This man seems to have been a genuine seeker, though maybe a cautious one, coming as he did under the cover of darkness. And no doubt Jesus loved him, and he wanted him to find his way into the kingdom of God. But something stood in his way, and Jesus knew it before Nicodemus even showed up. What was it? What did the Pharisees get wrong about salvation? Well, they thought it was a reward for following all the rules. They believed that they could climb a ladder to heaven one rung of obedience at a time. And they even had this whole system of loopholes that allowed them to substitute obedience to man-made rules for obedience to God's laws. I mean, if God's law was too hard, they just reinterpreted it. They gave a way of doing it in a human way that they could accomplish so that they could keep on climbing that ladder. And you have to be pretty good at it to become a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Surely anyone who had climbed the ladder of success like Nicodemus was a shoe-in to make it into heaven. But what Nicodemus was completely blind to was the fact that his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. All that work that he had been trying, that he had put in trying to earn his salvation, had only taken him further away from the kingdom of God. He needed to start over. And I think that's why the first words out of Jesus' mouth when Nicodemus approached him were these: "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Jesus went straight for the elephant in the room. He didn't pussyfoot around. He was fearless and efficient with his words. And I don't know whether Nicodemus took Jesus literally or he was just fishing for clarification, but he asked, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Essentially, he was just asking Jesus, "How does a grown man like me start over?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So to get into God's kingdom, you have to be born twice. First physically, then spiritually. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. If those words are hard for you to process, imagine Nicodemus trying to make sense of them. Here, he had thought that getting into heaven required a lifetime of hard work, which he had put in, and Jesus says, "Nope, it's something that the Spirit does." And you can't predict who he's going to grant new life to. He gives rebirth to whomever he chooses. Nicodemus was reduced to four mumbled words. "How can this be?" And Jesus insults him. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people, and by you people, I take it that Jesus is referring to Nicodemus' sect, the Pharisees, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you speak? Will you believe? How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Why would Jesus talk to Nicodemus like that? Well, my guess is he was just trying to reduce Nicodemus to the humility that it takes to be open to a whole new way of relating to God. And maybe he saw just a hint of that humility in the way that this old man was looking at him and listening to him rather than arguing or storming off. And so he opened the door of truth just a little wider. See that process that's going on? Nicodemus is still there. He's still asking questions, and so Jesus is still giving answers. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's how he referred to himself, the Messiah. Now, watch Jesus use a passage of Scripture that Nicodemus had probably memorized. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and when Nicodemus heard that, he knew exactly what passage Jesus was referring to. It was Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and grumbling against God and against Moses because they were sick and tired of eating manna. Yes, God provided it for them day after day, but they were tired of the taste. And the scripture says that the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And now here's Jesus saying to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, this was very early in Jesus' ministry. And he was giving this Pharisee the clearest hint to date about how and why he was going to die. And of course, the very next verse in the Gospel of John is the most quoted gospel presentation in all of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We look at a verse like that and we say, well, maybe Jesus did explain the gospel pretty much like we've been taught to explain it. But we don't know for sure that John was quoting Jesus in verse 16 because there are no quotation marks in the Greek text. And so we're left to guess whether this was something that Jesus said to Nicodemus or it was John picking up where Jesus left off. We know that of all the gospel writers, John was the one who made the way of salvation most clear. He didn't want there to be any confusion or misunderstanding about how a person gets to heaven. Even if Jesus was intentionally vague, John couldn't relax until he made everything crystal clear. But Jesus was more comfortable with ambiguity. He used it like bait in conversations. And when truth seekers bit, he rewarded them with greater clarity. It's exactly what he did with Nicodemus. And he did the same thing when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And I know we looked at this passage in John 4 more than once in recent weeks, so a lot of you already know the details. Jesus was very intentional about the path he chose from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. He felt compelled to go straight through Samaria and stop at a town called Sychar. He stopped to rest at a public water well. He sent his disciples into town to buy food. So he was alone when this woman came to draw water. And she too was alone. Apparently she was an outcast, shunned by the other women who came out together early in the morning. This woman had been married 5 times. And she was, at that time, living with a man who was not her husband. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew the social taboos of Jews talking to Samaritans and of men talking to women and of holy people sharing cups with sinners. And yet, when she came to the well, he was waiting for her. And he said, "Will you give me a drink?" She's like, "Who's he talking to?" And there was nobody else there. And so she replied, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, really, can you imagine saying something like that to someone that you have just met? To the woman, it must have been so surreal. Like, who is this guy? And what does he mean by living water? The imagery of it was so attractive. Living water basically meant moving water, water that flows down a brook, through a river, over a waterfall, from an underground spring. It's water that is cool and clean and refreshing. And it was a metaphor that God used in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah when he said, "My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Whether she had ever heard that verse before or not, it described her life perfectly. How thirsty she was for love, for fulfillment, for life that was more than just existence. Maybe the words of Jesus aroused that unfulfilled longing in her, but she didn't dare go there. She just played it safe by taking him literally. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water, this moving water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered not her question, but her longing. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Have you ever heard something from somebody and it was so weird that you go, "Did I hear them right?" And in your mind just goes, "Ah, no, they didn't really say that, did they?" And that's kind of what I think this woman was dealing with. She didn't want to go where Jesus was beckoning her, and so she just brought it right back up to surface level. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And of course, Jesus was undeterred. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Was he judging her? No. He was reminding her of all the ways she had tried to find living water, only to be left with dry, broken cisterns. Still, she tried to dodge him. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I mean, this is such a dodge, and I'm surprised that Jesus took her question seriously, but he did. He actually gave her a substantial, if confusing, answer. And finally, she tried to put an end to the conversation by saying, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It's such a fascinating conversation. It led to her salvation and to the salvation of many more in her village. But you have to admit that it didn't go the way it would have gone if Jesus was more like us. First of all, how many of us would break all the social rules that Jesus ignored? Now, if we'd lived in that culture, the conversation probably wouldn't even have taken place. And even if it did, most of us would never take the risk of bringing up spiritual things in a conversation with a stranger. And even the boldest evangelists among us would not speak to the deepest longing of this woman's soul. It was way too intrusive. But Jesus always bravely spoke the words that the Spirit of God put on his lips. He threw caution to the wind, and he said outlandish things that changed people's lives. I wonder if he ever thought, before he spoke, well, this is going to be interesting. Now, I want to keep going. Can you handle a few more passages? Because I'm going to try to be pretty comprehensive in this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some passages where Jesus does respond compassionately to urgent felt needs, but then he goes further and he addresses deeper spiritual needs. Now, remember why we're looking at these passages. It's because Jesus is our role model. We're not just looking at it to be amazed by him, but to be instructed by him on how he wants us to live. Here's Luke 5. Jesus was in a house so packed with people, the crowd spilled out and surrounded the house layers deep. And the scripture says that some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Oh, that's the kind of determination that delighted Jesus. And you would expect him to respond to this audacious display of faith by healing the man, just like he had done for so many others. But instead, verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Does that not shock you? If you did that, I might take you aside and show you the error of your ways. I would probably say, listen up, three things. One, if someone comes to ask you for help, don't give them what they're not asking for. Two, never start a conversation with a sick person by talking about their sin. Three, study your theology. Nobody is forgiven on the basis of someone else's faith. But Jesus ignored all the rules. Now, Luke tells us that he went on to heal this man, but you have to admit that his approach was unconventional. We might say, well, yes, but Jesus was God. True. He undoubtedly knew things about this paralyzed man that we would not know if we were in that situation. But what if you somehow came to know those same things about him in ways that don't require omniscience? Would you be willing to break away from whatever you think is the proper way to share your faith if you felt led by the Spirit to do that? Are you flexible enough to go off script? And are you sensitive enough to the leading of the Spirit to know when he wants you to do that? Another passage in which Jesus brought up the line in what seemed like a dot-only situation is in John 5. This is another passage that we studied recently. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He went to a public pool called Bethesda, where disabled people congregated because they believed that the waters had healing powers at unpredictable times. And the text says that one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And then, John says, Jesus slipped away into the crowd. It seemed like this was going to be one of those times when Jesus was content to meet a man's physical need without addressing his spiritual need. But later, John says, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And that was it. That was the gospel that Jesus shared with this guy. It's confusing on so many levels. First, is that the way to talk to a guy that has been crippled for as long as he had been crippled? Like, that sounds so negative. And why did he say, stop sinning, instead of you can't stop sinning, and that's why you need a Savior? I mean, later in John 9, Jesus healed a blind man and then tracked him down again later, just as he did the former paralytic in this passage. But at least what he said was more of what we might expect. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, do you believe in the Messiah? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, that's the kind of story we like. It fits our paradigm. No, it's not the whole gospel, but if Jesus is only going to talk about one of the four spiritual laws, we prefer law 4 to law 2. We prefer him talking about faith to him talking about sin. Well, sometimes, often in fact, Jesus only talked about law 2, and he stopped right there. He identified the problem, but did not reveal the solution. What do we do with that? And then there's that beautiful story about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. We love every part of that story, except the last sentence. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And what did he say? "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, they dropped their rocks and exited until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you." Isn't that wonderful? Why did he have to ruin it by saying, "Go now and leave your life of sin"? I mean, it so spoiled the mood. And so we downplay it. But Jesus had no qualms about ending conversations with zingers about sin. There were other times he could have focused exclusively on felt needs, like the day after the feeding of the 5,000. John 6 says that the crowd tracked Jesus down in hopes of an encore. But instead of feeding them, he said, John 6:27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." I feel like I should just stop right there. Anybody who's confused about what it takes to get to heaven needs to look at that verse. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give so that we may see it and believe you? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Imagine their disappointment when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Ugh. Is it any wonder that the text says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him? Sometimes Jesus presented the gospel in such a nauseating way that all but the most receptive people walked away breathing into a bag. How's that for an evangelism strategy? This is one of those sermons where you have every right to ask, what's the point? Because these passages are just all over the map. And the reason why is because I'm not cherry-picking certain passages in order to support something that I want to say. I'm just surveying what is in Scripture and trying to derive some principles that we can follow if we want to be like Jesus, in that we who know that this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity can manage the tension between meeting the obvious needs of our neighbors and helping them with their less obvious but more profound needs. Would you agree that Jesus often talked about spiritual issues when most people would have been content to just shut up and love their neighbor? He did. And we've seen that he never followed a prepackaged formula. He was fine with mentioning fragments of the gospel in startling ways, because he knew that if they wanted to hear more, all they had to do was stick around and join the crowd in listening to his preaching and teaching. So how does all of this apply to us? What did Jesus model for us that might help us to be used by God to help others live forever? Let me give you four ideas, briefly. First, as we pray for one, as we ask God to bring us one person with whom we can share his love and his truth, our voice should not trail off at the end of that prayer. God, bring me one person with whom I can share your love and truth. Instead, we should ask for and expect that he will give us opportunities to not just love them with our actions, but also to tell them what they most need to hear. Pray for opportunities to speak. And then second, act on nudges. When you feel led by the Spirit to say something line-oriented, go there. Don't let fear glue your lips together. Don't spend the hour after that moment comes to think of what would have been the perfect opening line. Just say whatever comes to your mind at the moment. Have you learned that open doors are so often on freight train boxcars that are speeding past you? It's now or never. And then third, if what you are feeling led to say seems outlandish, if it is something that you cannot imagine ever saying to anyone for fear that they will punch you out or lock you up, but you can't shake it, go ahead and let it out. Risk disruption. Could you possibly say anything more unorthodox than Jesus? You're going to have a story to tell after you hear these words coming out of your mouth and you see tears pool in the eyes of the person to whom God speaks through you. And then finally, trust the process. God is the hound of heaven. He's constantly pursuing everyone. And if he gives you an opportunity to explain part of the gospel to someone, if all he gives you is the chance to speak a single sentence to them, you don't have to worry about whether or not that person will ever hear what you didn't get to say. See, you're one person in a chain of people that God is using to beckon that person to Christ. They may have already heard the rest of the gospel, but they needed a jolt from you. Or they may, through your words, find themselves hungry for more truth. And in ways that will amaze you, they will seek out the rest of the gospel. I just want you to grasp the fact that God wants to do more through you than just make people's dot better. He wants to use you to speak words of truth that they will be grateful for through all eternity. Every time they pass you on those streets of gold, they'll say, "Ha, I remember what you said to me. Man, was that out there, but God used it in my life." You may say, "No, not me." But the Spirit of God says, "Yes, you." Maybe there's somebody in this room or watching at home who doesn't have a relationship with God. And maybe he wants to speak to you right now. saying, I see you. Yeah. I know you. I love you. Yes, I'm the one you're looking for. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. How could I ever know what you're saying to each of us right now, Lord? Because your Spirit's like the wind. But may we be responsive to you. And listen carefully and act accordingly. What I want more than anything else from today's message is for myself and for all my friends here to just be used by you in ways that we could never imagine, by doing things way differently than we've ever done them before, by doing things that don't come naturally to us, but that you specialize in. So this week, we pray that you will bring to all of us one person with whom we can share your love and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.